Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. You remember that as we continue the story here through Acts, Christ has gone to the cross at the end of his earthly ministry, accomplishing and fulfilling everything that he had come to do. He has raised from the dead on the third day. He has spent 40 days teaching his followers specifically, including all the places that he shows up in the Old Testament, how he fulfills everything that the law and the Psalms and the prophets had foretold. And then he had taken them outside of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives and had departed from them. They had been promised that he would return in the way they had seen him go, and that in the meantime they were commissioned to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they were told to go to Jerusalem and wait until they received the promised Holy Spirit, the power from on high that would enable them for this mission of being Christ's witnesses. And so they had gone, and some 8 or so days later, as we have been looking the last few weeks, as they prayed together in the upper room, preparing for what God was about to do, the Spirit had come. They had heard the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Divided tongues as a fire had come in and distributed and rested on them. And they had begun to speak in other languages. These were the languages of people who are gathered from every nation under heaven for the feast of Pentecost. These people who were gathered for the feast of Pentecost, witnessing these events, the hearing the noise of the mighty rushing wind, seeing or hearing God's word spoken in their own languages, they were devout Jews. They were not yet Christian. They were from under every nation under heaven, gathered for the feast of Pentecost, which was an annual celebration of the first fruits of the grain harvest. And it had come to be the celebration of the anniversary of the law being given at Sinai. What they see and hear is astonishing and leaves them grasping for an explanation as to what is going on with these backwoods hick guys from Galilee who are now speaking in the languages of people from every nation under heaven, declaring the mighty works of God. Some of those people left looking for an explanation, even throw out the mocking but unrealistic suggestion that these people are just drunk. Well, they're acting crazy because they're drunk. Now, it didn't make sense. A person does not begin to speak a new language in a well-understood way, not only just the languages of people, but the various dialects it mentions in the passage. One of the words translated languages is actually for dialects. So they were speaking with remarkable clarity in these other languages. And so what they need is an explanation. And what we will read in our passage for this morning is that explanation. Before we dive into that, though, I think it is important for us to dwell a little longer on one thought that we could have mentioned last week. As we saw in verse 12 and 13 there in Acts 2, they had said that these people speaking in foreign languages, the mighty works of God, were just drunk. And God's work in His people, when His Spirit breaks in and works in power and changes people so that they are turned away from the brokenness of this world and to new life in Christ, when that happens, people are often left at a loss for an explanation. And Just as we see in this passage, their suspicions are often as ridiculous as they are malicious. This suspicion in this passage of them being drunk was both ridiculous and malicious. And that's not unique to this story in Acts. As we went through that missions video series recently, Dispatches from the Front, I don't remember how many of the instances that we actually showed together. If you would watch the whole series, you would hear numerous instances of bizarre accusations being made against Christians. Accusations of, I'm not even going to list some of the accusations that they mentioned in the video. Foolishness. So if that happens to you as you seek to follow Christ and in so doing do not fit into this world, you're not alone. It's been happening all the way since this time in Acts. This world is so broken that being made new by the Spirit looks wrong. You won't look at porn? Are you gay? You submissively respect your husband? Are you some kind of doormat? You honor your parents? Can't you think for yourself? You refuse to participate in gossip? What, do you think you're better than everyone else? None of those are really the explanations for why Christians act in those ways. But those are the kind of explanations that get thrown out, and many more, aren't they? When God works in His people by His Spirit. So don't be discouraged. Don't be offended. Just know that the reason this happens is because God is at work in you in a blessed way. None of these things are true that believers may be accused of. They've just been given a new heart and they're being progressively fixed up by Jesus ultimately for new life in a new heaven and a new earth. And many will mock, but others will acknowledge the beauty. And some will be drawn to the Savior. You remember 1 Peter 1:11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Or a little farther on. Remember, this is the same guy who preaches this sermon at Pentecost, explaining that they're not actually drunkards. Later he says in 1 Peter 3:14-16, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter's experience with these kind of accusations that he's talking about in his epistle there goes all the way back to Pentecost and probably before. So what we need to notice this morning is how he responded to those accusations. How does a believer respond when the power of God at work in them is misconstrued for insanity or misexplained, even maliciously? How does a believer respond? Well, a believer responds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me read Peter's sermon, verses 14 through 36. In response to these questions and even accusations. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that is 9 o'clock a.m. They started counting time from 6 a.m. then, so third hour of the day, it was only 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What Peter is trying to communicate to these listeners on this day, and there are many thousands of them, we hear that eventually 3,000 of them come to believe, leading us to believe that there are more thousands who were there and did not. This crowd of at least 3,000 is listening to Peter, and what he wants to impress upon them is that the Spirit's coming urgently calls for a careful response to Jesus. The Spirit's coming urgently calls for a careful response to Jesus. That's what these people needed to hear. And when the fruit of the Spirit shows up in your life and people are wondering what's going on, they need to be told that the Spirit's coming, as they see in you, urgently calls for a careful response to Jesus in them. I really wrestled with how to break Peter's sermon down here into some main points. So here's my effort at it. We'll go through these three main points as we consider that theme. First, we'll see that judgment is imminent. In verses 14 to 21, he emphasizes that judgment is imminent. Second of all, the Spirit coming like this emphasizes that Jesus is the Savior. And thirdly, it emphasizes that Jesus is the Lord. Judgment is imminent. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Lord. If those themes could trumpet from our mouths as readily as they trumpeted from Peter's, I would love to see what God will do. So let's look more carefully. Peter begins by answering, as I mentioned, this accusation or just some sincere questions. What is going on here? People are amazed, astonished, some mocking. And Peter lifts up his voice and says, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, "Listen to me, these people who are speaking in these tongues are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. But, verse 16, what's happening here is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Now, in order to really appreciate Peter's reference to Joel, we need to spend a little time in Joel. So I would welcome you to turn to it toward the end of the Old Testament. Joel is a prophet who probably wrote in post-exile Israel. So Israel has, you know, been divided after the reign of David and Solomon, has been divided into Israel and Judah. Both of those parts of the nation have eventually fallen and been exiled. They have been out of Israel and now have been, in God's sovereign hand, allowed to return. And they are trying to rebuild in some way their nation, even though they are still under the control of others. And Joel is one of many prophets who God gave to them, calling them to ongoing repentance and reminding them of an ultimate future judgment, but also giving hopeful promises of restoration. And so the imagery is not all entirely clear, but as best I understand it, in chapter 1, it seems that Joel uses the image of a devastating swarm of locusts, an image that's not that vivid to us anymore, but to them, a locust swarm coming, it would ruin you. They would clean out your crops. And in an agrarian society, it was crushing. So he uses the image of a swarm of locusts to remind them how their land had been laid waste as God judged their past idolatry and exiled them. That's chapter 1. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, they're told that that's nothing compared to the coming day of the Lord when ultimate justice is done. So listen to this description of the Lord's army when he comes in judgment. This is full of vivid imagery about what the Lord's army is like when it comes. And remember that these people who are hearing Peter quote from Joel 2, 28 through 32 are familiar with the rest of Joel as well. They're devout Jews. So when they're listening to Peter, they're likely familiar with all of this. I'm going to read starting in Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will ever be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. This is an unstoppable judgment of God. God's judgment, when it comes, is a well-oiled machine. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So that's the judgment that will come one day, and these Jews, now barely returned to the land of Canaan after their exile, have great reason to be fearful. Can there be hope for a still rebellious people who are still struggling with idolatry, whose hearts still have not been changed even by the exile? Can there be hope for them? Continue on. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't just go through external motions. Actually humble your hearts before God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So there's hope. There's hope. If hearts will be changed. That is the same judgment that everyone around us who does not know God faces. And they every bit as desperately need their hearts to be changed. God goes on to give a certain promise. This will happen. Skip down to verses 26 and 27. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. He's talking about how he would make this true Israel. So he's made this certain promise in verses 26 and 27, but the question is, how can this be such a certainty when to this point Israel has proven themselves to be totally unworthy? So that's where Joel goes next. And these are the verses that Peter quotes. In verses 17 to 21 of Acts 2, Peter is quoting verses 28 to 32 of Joel 2. This is the explanation of how this previously rebellious Israel will go to a point of being blessed by God. Certainly. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So how is it that the Jewish nation could expect good with ultimate judgment looming? God would pour out His Spirit. And this Spirit would not just be poured out on certain select prophets, warning hard-hearted people to turn back to God. That's what it had been to that point. God's Spirit was primarily on certain prophets calling a hard-hearted people to repentance. But Joel says, no longer will that be the case. Instead, people from all social categories will have God work in their hearts so that they have His word in them. They will prophesy. They will have God's word in them. They, from their hearts, will speak God's word because of what His Spirit is doing in them. Young and old, male and female, servant and master, without distinction of social class. I wonder if this sounds familiar from other places in Scripture. Let me read for you one very familiar passage and you see if you can catch the similarities. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Does that sound at all like Joel 2? God promised it over and over and over again, that He would be faithful to save a people for Himself, not based on their own meritorious works of righteousness, but based on His work by His Spirit changing their hearts. Giving them true repentance and faith. That's the mighty saving God that we have. That's the gracious God that we have. And that is exactly the blessing that every other unbeliever around us needs to know. Now, the Jews listening to Peter, to this point, would have liked this. They were devout people who respected Yahweh, respected Him enough to be in Jerusalem from distant lands for this feast. They're happy for His Spirit to come. Not just filling the temple or filling the prophets, but filling all His people. This is wonderful. And they're happy at the news of all those who rejected God facing judgment, because they see themselves as being on God's good side. They're the devout Jews. They would have lumped themselves in with the group from verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, sure, we call on the name of Yahweh. So, Peter has reminded them that judgment is coming, but he needs to continue and teach them more. People around us need to know that judgment is coming, but they need to know more. And so now Peter continues on to teach that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, verses 22 through 23, or 22 through 32. And as we go along, we're going to notice something about how Peter bears witness for Jesus. And we'll see something about what true evangelism is. True evangelism doesn't merely tell people who Jesus is to you. What these people needed to know was not primarily what Jesus meant to Peter. They don't primarily need to know what he's meant to you and how you've experienced his presence. Evangelism can include that. I don't want to discourage it, but don't stop at that. Beyond that, true evangelism doesn't stop with just inviting people to find their joy in Jesus. It can include that as well. That's good, but it doesn't stop with that. That's not all there is to it. And effective evangelism doesn't center on having a philosophical discussion or an apologetic debate. It can include that. It can start with that. But that's not all there is to it. You're not going to argue someone into the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, evangelism must describe several key features of Jesus' life, things he accomplished, and must make a claim on people's lives based on who Jesus is. People need to hear this is who Jesus is, and this is why that makes a claim on you. Now that's very encouraging to me, because I am not the best apologist. I'm not the best philosopher. I don't have the best story of how Jesus radically changed my life, from going from sleeping in a gutter to now having amazing things going on. But what I can do, and what any one of you can do, is tell people what Peter told them. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended. I forgot one at the beginning. Jesus lived, talk about his life. Jesus died, talk about his death. Jesus rose, talk about his resurrection. Jesus ascended, talk about that. And tell them why it matters for them. Any of us can do that. Any of us. So let's hear how Peter explains it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Well, that's how he introduces Jesus, and that's how he talks about Jesus' earthly life. He was a man attested to you by God, proven his identity, his deity, his favor from God. His speaking and working on behalf of God in the power of God were attested to them, proven to them with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in their midst. We don't need to retrace all of the miracles and wonders and signs and teaching that we've seen as we went through Luke. I hope it's familiar in your minds. One passage did come to mind in thinking about this, though. You remember John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 2, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, the people who disliked Jesus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Peter starts off by saying, Jesus' life proves who he was, and you all know it. Now, as we seek to gain wisdom from this in how we will tell people about Christ's life, and we should be quick to tell people, have you heard about Jesus' life? Have you heard what God did? Have you heard what was happening in his ministry? People in the world need to know that. To these Jews here that Peter was talking to, it was a convincing proof. But Tim Shelley's has made an interesting observation that the miracles that once made Jesus' deity more believable now seem to do the opposite. Right? We're like, sure, it's nice that Peter could do this and have people trust his message based on Jesus' miracles. I try to tell people about Jesus' miracles and I get laughed out of town. Even Jesus' resurrection, we'll get there in a minute, but Mark Dever observes how as the sermon goes along, Peter is going to argue not for the resurrection, but from it. The resurrection is an assumed fact among this audience of thousands of devout Jews. Nowadays, our argument is to try to get people to believe that the resurrection even happened. Here's what I would say. The problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with people, us, in our age, who have come to believe that science and reason are the source of authority. And that if based on the scientific methods and the observation we're used to and the historical records that we like to go to, we can't know without beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had these things happen, then we're not going to believe it. But what's behind that is that people don't want to bow before Christ. And so here's what I would encourage us in following Peter's example. Preach to people the miracles of Jesus, the marvelous signs that happened in his life, and challenge them. The first-hand eyewitness accounts all agree on this. The problem isn't with the evidence, it's that you don't want to believe it. People need to hear that. Argue based on the life of Jesus. Not only did Peter talk about the life of Jesus, but he also talked about the death of Jesus. He refers to Jesus. Then verse 33 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What a bold message. What does Peter need to emphasize about the death of Jesus? Well, he emphasizes that people were responsible for killing Jesus. He says that they killed Jesus by the hands of lawless men, meaning that they incited the Romans to crucify him. But the Jewish nation was responsible for his death as well. And I think it's remarkable how he pins Jesus' death on all of these people listening there, even though many of them were not specifically involved in Jesus' death. He's holding them responsible. There's another striking thing he says. Not just that they are responsible, but he says Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is not just saying that Jesus, or that God foresaw that this would happen to Jesus. That is saying that God purposed that this would happen to Jesus. And as we went through Luke, we saw Jesus emphasizing that his death on the cross was according to the purpose of God. Now, why do we need to emphasize these things about Jesus' death? We need to emphasize God's purpose in Jesus' death because it will teach people about the seriousness of our sin. Our sin is serious enough that God needed to send His Son, guaranteeing that a wrath-absorbing sacrifice would be given for mankind. And people need to know that men were participants in Jesus' death, because we need to be pointed to our own rejection of Jesus. Just as these people rejected Jesus and were held guilty for it, so also we stand guilty before God. I'm breezing quickly through this. We'll get into these more as we go through Acts. These topics will show up over and over again, and so we're going quickly through them here. Not only do people need to hear about Jesus' life, not only do people need to hear about Jesus' death, they also need to hear about His resurrection. And so that's where Peter goes next. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for Jesus to be held by death? Because of a sure and certain purpose of God that had been revealed 1,000 years earlier through the inspired prophetic pen of David. This was a sure and certain purpose of God that Christ would not only die, but be raised. So then Peter goes and quotes the Old Testament. He had an intensive seminar with Christ about how the Old Testament pointed to him. So he takes them to Psalm 16. Verses 8 through 11. Where David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, just to make sure that they don't say that, well, that's actually just talking about David, that God wasn't going to let David see corruption, he goes on, Acts 2, verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, this forefather of ours, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Decomposition has definitely affected his body. That's what Peter is saying. His body has seen corruption. "Being therefore a prophet," speaking of David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he, this Christ, was not abandoned to Hades, the place of the dead, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So he argues that God had made a promise to David that a descendant of his would be on the throne, who would reign forever, whose body would not decay in the grave. I'm just going to glance quickly to one place where God makes that promise to David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 14. You don't have to go there. But 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 14. David had wanted to make a house for God. So David's living in a great grand house, but the Ark of the Covenant is still housed in the tabernacle. And David is grieved about this, and he decides he wants to do something for God. He says, "God, here's what I want to do. I want to build you a temple, a house, a place for your glory to dwell." And God basically replies, "That's not what I want from you. Instead, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a house. A household. a dynasty, you might say. Moreover, the Lord declared, so this is what God replies to David, I believe through the prophet Nathan. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. It's talking about a family. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body many generations later, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, the point isn't the house you're going to build for me. The point is the house I'm going to build from one in your family line. And how is the church described? A temple, a household built up of living stones for the sake of God being worshipped in us. And so he preaches from the Old Testament that Jesus has been raised. He preached Jesus' life. He preached Jesus' death. He preached Jesus' resurrection, arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited, forever king from the household of David. That's what he's getting at. That's why we called that section, Jesus is the Christ. And finally, he preaches about Jesus' ascension. This is our third point. Jesus is the Lord, verses 33 through 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So what he's saying here is, it's not just that Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited king that would rule forever. Jesus is even better than that. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord who will come to judge, as has been promised in such places as Joel. He is exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, that Spirit that had been promised for centuries. And he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It is because Jesus is Lord, ascended to the right hand of the Father, that this promised Holy Spirit that would be given in the last days before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophets had predicted, it is because of that that this work of the Spirit has been seen. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that's a quote from Psalm 110. I want to go there quickly and read the whole psalm to help us get the context. He's saying that this treasured old psalm that they had seen as being about the Messiah is about Jesus. Psalm 110. The Lord, that's Yahweh, Old Testament God that the Jews worshipped, says to my Lord, Messiah, so Yahweh says to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's common Old Testament imagery about how his enemies would be brought into complete subjection. Basically, a conquering king would put their heel on the neck of their conquered enemy, demonstrating that the victory was complete. So, Yahweh says to Messiah, who he has just demonstrated Jesus is Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He said, David's not the one who ascended there. It's David's greater son. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth shall be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now switching gears a little, Psalm 110, verse 5. The Lord, now speaking of Messiah, is at your right hand. He shall shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He shall execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. What is Peter arguing? He's arguing Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord, Lord of all the universe, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Verse 26, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Based on the fact that Jesus had died, based on the fact that Jesus' life had demonstrated who he was, working with divine authority, based on the fact that he had died according to God's predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, based on the fact that he had been raised because death could not hold him anymore, because he was the promised Messiah, and based on the fact that he is the ascended Lord of the universe, these Old Testament or these Jewish listeners on the day of Pentecost are called to consider what they will do with Jesus. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so these people who had gone from celebrating that the Spirit had come and they were in the last days and the day of the Lord was at hand, now will go to trembling. Wait, we've killed him? All these long-awaited promises of how God would pour out his Spirit and this time of great renewal would come, and we've killed the Messiah. We've killed the Lord, but he's not dead. He's alive. They're going to ask him, and we'll look at it next week, men and brothers, what shall we do? Next week we'll consider the appropriate response to a divine, crucified, risen, ascended Jesus. But in conclusion here, it would be easy to leave this passage and maybe merely be impressed by Peter's bold exposition of these three Old Testament passages as he really stuck it to the crowd. And that's good. If we come away from this saying, wow, Peter, the guy who denied Jesus, now is saying these bold things to this crowd, that's amazing. Praise God for what he did in Peter and in these other apostles who had all abandoned Jesus. These disciples who had scattered from him. God should be praised for empowering them for this kind of witness. Or, as I've been admonishing us, we could take one step farther than that and delight in our own opportunity to preach Jesus as Peter did. Delighting in our own opportunity to tell people about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension to glory. That's also very good. But I do believe that we have not truly heard Peter's sermon well if we, every one of us, before jumping to evangelism, do not pause to ask if we rightly apprehend this king personally. The Spirit's coming urgently calls for a careful response to Jesus. And so what each of us needs to consider is, have I properly responded, and am I continually, carefully responding appropriately to this Jesus, who was clearly God, who died to pay the infinite penalty for my sins that I often take so lightly? Who rose to demonstrate that his work was sufficient, though I often try to earn my own righteousness, base my understanding of favor with God on how I'm doing in a given day, this Jesus who ascended and is Lord of the universe and is returning one day in the kind of power that Joel 2 described. And yet, do I measure my every step by what that Lord will think? Do I live my life as if Christ might return at any moment? I love what one man said about living in the last days, as the Spirit having come demonstrates. The next great event on God's calendar will be His inescapable judgment. That's the next great event on God's calendar. And so, am I living in a way that I will rejoice when He returns? Or would bow my head in shame? Am I looking at others around me with a concern for how they will stand or fall when that next great event in God's calendar happens? God's Spirit coming is great news. That His Spirit would be poured out in us and give us the gift of faith. Help us to delight in God's law, to follow Him from the inside out. That is great news. And that is sobering news. Because we are in the last days and the Spirit's coming urgently calls for a careful response to Jesus. And so, Father, we ask for Your help that we would live our lives as a careful response to Jesus. Life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And would You help us to call others to live their lives as a careful response to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We are so easily distracted. So we thank You that You, by Your Spirit, are at work in us always to keep us turning back to Christ. It is Your power that holds us. We thank You that Your Spirit has been poured out. We thank You for bringing us into the body of Christ. Would You use us to bring many others in as well? And we delight to see in the unfolding story of Acts how You worked then, and we delight to see in the unfolding story of our lives how You will work. Help us to be faithful for Your name's sake. Amen.